Well, let's turn together in God's Word to our scripture for this morning, which comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Because we are continuing this morning our study of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and hearing God's Word speak to us today. So let us hear from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, beginning in chapter 1 from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your voice speak to us in the scriptures, please open our eyes to behold your glory and to know your power in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Two weeks ago, when we last began to look at Ephesians, we looked at the first three verses. And we saw that Paul was writing to Christians living in this difficult city of Ephesus, a place where it would have been a real struggle to be a Christian. But he reminds them in the beginning what it means to be a Christian, that they are in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful definition of what it means to be a Christian? A Christian is someone who is in Christ by faith, joined to him, one with him. A Christian is a miracle, someone who's been joined to Jesus Christ. So there's a big question I want to ask you as we look at this passage. Why are you a Christian? What led you, if you are a Christian, to become one? Or, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, why do you think people become Christians? What is it that you think leads somebody to that? Is it, as many think today, just a crutch that weak-willed people need to get them through the day? Is it because it's just tradition or because someone was brought up that way? If you're not a Christian, why do you think people become Christians? But for those of you who are Christians, is it because it's how you were brought up? Maybe your parents were Christians and they always took you to church, and over time your own faith slowly developed. Is it perhaps you encountered somebody, a Christian, who was just full of life and love in a way that you weren't, and they impacted you and you were struck by it and you thought, what have they got that I haven't? Is it that maybe you were convinced intellectually? You had big questions, doubts. You began to study the Bible. You began to wrestle with the truths of Christianity. And maybe over time you became convinced and thought, this is the truth. Maybe looking behind that, you'll know that the answer is, well, I know it's because God's Spirit was at work in my heart, that He convicted me and persuaded me and led me to Christ. Why is it that you are sat here today? Perhaps it helps to consider that question if you consider who isn't sat here today. There will be friends, family members, who may have had exactly the same upbringing as you, who may have heard all the same arguments as you, who may have even been moved on by the Holy Spirit in some ways. But how come they're not here? How come they're not Christians? What made the difference between them and you? You might say, well, the simple answer is, I chose. I've got a will. I'm a free human being. I made a decision. Well, if you look beyond that, even that's not so simple, is it? Because what's your will but something within your brain that functions a certain way to put your desires into action? So, why is it that you willed one way and somebody willed another way? Is it just a matter of chemistry and biology? If you listen to some evolutionary scientists today, they'll say that they've discovered the religious gene. And they say that we're just religious because we're programmed that way in our DNA, some of us. Is that the case? Why are you a Christian? Paul begins to answer that question in this passage as we look at it from verse 3 onwards. And his answer, and it's the true answer, is it's because of the saving work of the Holy Trinity. That's why you are a Christian. Because the Holy Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, intervened. They reached down and grabbed you. And with God's awesome power, with his love, he changed you. He made the difference. Why are any of us here this morning Christians? Because of what the Trinity has done. What God has done in acting in his grace. It's important when you come to chapter 1 of Ephesians to realise that there is a section here in Paul's letter. And it runs from verse 3 in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 2, verse 10. And it's one section that all goes together. It's interesting, isn't it, that he's writing to these Christians in Ephesus, and we've considered the difficulties they must have been facing. And yet, Paul begins here in this section, and he just hits them with deep, deep theology and doctrine. They would have had struggles with their families and their home life, had they raised their children in this pagan environment. They would have had struggles with work. They would have had the wrestles of faith being up and down like we all do. And you might think, come on, Paul, give them some help here. But he starts off with these deep and profound truths, doctrine. And he goes into these deep things about this work of salvation. So much so, you read through this passage and it's difficult to grasp everything he's saying. Why? Well, isn't that teaching us that, in fact, our biggest need, just like those Christians in Ephesus, is to know more of the truth of the gospel? That's what they needed most of all. And that's what you need. And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. We need to know more of the great truths of the gospel. And what this section is about is it's all about the gospel and how it saves us. It's about God's grace, God's power, God's love, being saved by faith in Christ. Those are the words that come up over and over again that help you see that it's this passage with this. That's what it's about. In fact, you get a very helpful summary, and I do believe it is a summary of the section, in chapter 2 from verse 8. If you'd like to turn them. This is what this whole first section is saying to us. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's a summary of this first section in Ephesians. We considered when we looked at Ephesians as a whole that its big message is about having a vision of the glory of God revealed in the glory of the church. And what Paul is saying here is that the glory of God is first of all revealed in the saving of his church. And that God gets all the glory. It's not of works, that no one should boast. God gets all the glory because he's done all the work. That's what grace means. God has intervened and saved his church. So God gets all the glory and praise. You can see that, hopefully to show you that this is a section. If you look with me at chapter 2, verse 11, notice that it begins with a big therefore. And in many ways, the rest of the book of Ephesians is the working out of that therefore. Because of what God has done in saving his church in this first section, well then all the practical consequences, everything else, is the therefore. Life will be a certain way. The church will be a certain way. Because God has first acted in this way. And you can see again that this is Paul's repeated theme. If you look with me at verse in chapter 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, there's a repeated phrase. To the praise of his glory. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12. To the praise of his glory. You see how he repeats it? So that he's making sure we get the big point of what he's making. Because salvation is all by God's grace. It's all to his glory. And as we've also seen, the big picture of Ephesians is about the Trinity, the three persons working to reveal their glory. And if you look at this first passage, again, that seems to be the way that Paul structures what he's saying. He tells us about what the Father does to reveal his glory and save us. He tells us about what the Son does to reveal his glory. And he tells us about his Spirit. So to help us break down this picture, what I'd like us to look at this morning is the role of the Father in this work, this glorious work of salvation. And it seems to me, if you look at the first six verses of chapter 1, that the emphasis is upon the Father and what he has done. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are we told then in this passage about the Father and this work of grace? Well, first, we're given a wonderful definition of what salvation is. He says, the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's That's an amazing definition of what salvation is, what we mean by that as Christians. Salvation is not just that we escape from God's judgment and wrath and are forgiven of our sins. It's not just about being saved from the negative. Salvation is primarily positive. It's about being blessed by God, lifted up by God, elevated and put up on a level where God's just pouring out all His goodness upon us. Sometimes we're not careful enough as Christians in how we describe what we mean by being saved. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, come to Jesus because He'll help with the problems in your life. Come to Jesus if you're feeling down, if you've got problems with work or family. Jesus is the answer. Oh, that's so wrong. That's the way that the cults work. That's so simplistic. Just praying on need. It's far too small by what God means by salvation. It means lifting us up to this height of receiving His blessing of all His goodness given to us. Just what are some of those blessings? Well, verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame. This is the blessing of salvation. That you will be transformed. You will be made good in God's sight. Your sinful, broken self is going to be changed by God until you are holy and without fault. And even more astonishing is we're told that it is to be holy before Him. That means before His gaze, before His judgment. I know many of you here are in the military. I don't know if it's this way in reality, but every time I see a film about some life in the military, there's always a scene where the soldiers or the pilots have to line up in their full uniform, and then there's some drill sergeant who walks past and is always shouting in their face because their shoes just weren't quite shiny enough, or their hair was just a quarter millimetre just too long. I don't know, is that the reality? I don't know if you guys have had to do that. But there's some guy who passes by and in his gaze, nothing's good enough. Well, the astonishing thing about this is we're saying in God's sight, He who is too pure to behold evil, to look upon it with His eyes, you and I will stand there before His gaze and be holy and without fault. Do you know that those words, without fault, are translating a Greek word that is exactly the same words used about Jesus. In particular, in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we're told that He was a lamb without blemish. It's exactly the same word in Greek. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is the righteousness we will have before God. Perfect in His sight. What a blessing. Another blessing, verse 5. We will be adopted as sons. We'll be made a member of God's family. And there's a legal term here to being a son of God. Women, you're not excluded. It means receiving the legal rights that you would have as a member of the family. An inheritance. We're joined in the family of God. We participate in the fellowship of the Trinity. And verse 3, we're told that this has been done in the heavenly places. Now what does that mean? Well, it is literally just in the heavens. This is the New Testament way of talking about the age to come. After the return of Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, the new universe, the heavenly realm, the spiritual age, perfect paradise we'll enjoy. And verse 3, that these are spiritual blessings. Now what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean non-physical. That's the way we would use the word spiritual. Rather, when the New Testament uses the word spiritual, it means in and through the activity of the Holy Spirit. In the same way we were told about Christ's resurrection body, that it is a spiritual body, in 1 Corinthians 15, that doesn't mean a non-physical body. It means a body empowered by, perfected by, the working of the Holy Spirit. And so what it's talking about here, in fact, is the blessing of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. So in fact, verse 3 is another great Trinitarian statement. Those folks who say there's no such thing as the Trinity in the Bible have never read Ephesians. It's woven into the very fabric of the letter. We are blessed with the Holy Spirit who comes to live in us, to transform us and dwell in us. we're told what salvation really is. It is to be blessed by the Father. But secondly, what else are we told about the Father? Well, we're given a great insight into the mystery of the Trinity. We're given an insight into the mystery of the Trinity. We see in the Trinity perfect unity in perfect diversity. That the different persons of the Trinity are perfectly one. Now, where do you see that here in this work of salvation? Well, we're told that the Father does everything through the Son. If you notice, at every point, the words "in Him" are there in the Scripture. It's almost overkill how many times the words "in Him" appear in this passage. We're being told that all the actions of the Father, all these gifts He's blessing us with, is always and only in and through the person of the Son. No one has ever seen God the Father. No one knows Him or knows His form. Because He has always and only worked through the person of His Son. It means you and I must never think of salvation in any way apart from Christ. And that's important in future weeks when we wrestle with some difficult doctrines. But you must never think of any part of salvation apart from the Son. And so it also completely demolishes this idea that there's salvation outside of the Christian faith. You cannot have the Father without the Son because of the unity of the Trinity. And it also should correct us if we have the wrong idea about the Father. You know, I've met many Christians who think of the Father as being the stern judge, the one waiting to swipe us, but that the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the one who is pacifying the Father, is the one who is the one acting in love to save us from the Father. If you've misunderstood it that way, it's completely wrong. All the love and grace you see in Jesus is the love and grace of the Father being revealed through Him. It is your heavenly Father who loves you and is working to save you in His Son. But it also means, and this is a wonderful thought, if you have the Son, you have everything. If you have the Son, you have everything. There's nothing more that you're missing out on. God has given you every blessing. If your faith is in Him, there's not some second blessing you need to look for. There's not some further work, some great secret that you need to learn. If you've got Jesus this morning, you've got everything. Because all blessings are in Him. Came across this wonderful little parable, a little illustration. There was an old man, a very wealthy man, who'd spent his life collecting famous works of art, priceless treasures from all over the world. And he built a great mansion to put them all in, a glorious building. But then when he died and passed away, he gave an unusual request in his will, that folks should be able to come into the mansion, see all the paintings, and then there'd be an auction afterwards. They could bid for the paintings they wanted. Well, above the fireplace, in the central place in the room, there was this scruffy child's picture. The kind that you stick on the fridge, parents, drawn with crayon, and it was a mess. It wasn't really a picture of anything at all. When the time came for the auction, it was the first picture on the block. And one guy, for no reason at all, bid a very low amount and bid for that first picture and got it. And then the auctioneer said, "Right, auction is closed." And they said, "What are you talking about? What about all these other paintings?" And he said, "Well, the stipulation in the words is that in fact this first picture was one done by the son of the man who owned the house. And it was the most precious to him. And so whoever was willing to invest and get this one gets all the rest as well for free." You have the Son, you've got everything. All the blessings come through Him. We're given an insight into the mystery of the Trinity. But then part of that mystery is that we are also told about the distinct work of the Father. You see, when one person of the Trinity is acting, it's very true to say that all the Trinity is at work. But it's also true to say that within the Trinity, the different persons we're told in Scripture are working and doing things in a distinct way. Now, how can those both be true? It's the mystery of the Trinity. And we're told in this passage that a specific part of the work of salvation is the Father's. There's something he does in a sense that the Son does not do or the Spirit does not do. Now, what is that? It's that the Father predestines salvation. The Father predestines salvation. In a sense, and I'll have to choose my words very carefully, the Father is the one who has planned salvation and instigated it. If you think of the words of Jesus, he's come to do the will of my Father. He's carrying out the plan that God the Father has set up. Of course, there's perfect unity in the Trinity, so you mustn't push that too far. But what we're told about here is the will of the Father. Verse 5, the good pleasure of his will. Verse 9, the mystery of his will. Verse 11, the counsel of his will. It is the Father who has willed salvation. Now, that doesn't mean the Father desired salvation. He's God. What he wills comes to be. What he wills happens. And what we're being told is that, verse 4, even before the foundation of the world, before the world was made, the Father willed, planned, set in place everything that was going to take place for salvation. In essence, God sat down and wrote the history of the world. He ordained it. Not just in the sense that God knew what was going to happen. God is the one who was ordained and written down what is going to happen. And salvation is part of that. And of course that makes perfect logical sense if you think about the being of God. There's nothing that can be beyond his knowledge. There's nothing that can be beyond his power or his will. But that he has ordained and chosen, we are told, this salvation. That the church would be saved. Verse 4 describes it in many different ways. Again, it's repeated for emphasis. Verse 4, he chose. Verse 5, he predestined. Verse 9, he purposed. Verse 11, predestined. God predetermined and willed salvation for the church. But it's even more than that. It's not just the church as a concept. It is the ordaining of specific people to receive salvation. And that's a mind-blowing thought, that even before the world was made, God chose, predestined, purposed who would be in his church and who would be saved, and all that would be involved in saving. You can see that if you look with me at verse 11. Verse 11 is a tremendous statement of that sovereignty of God. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. But notice what follows in verses 12 and 13. It's then applied to specific people. In him, you also trusted. These Ephesians, these flesh and blood real people that he's writing to, he says, you are the outworking of this predestinating purpose of God. Specific people, chosen by the Father, and saved by his will. And all the rest of the Bible, of the coming of Christ, the giving of the Spirit, are all the outworking, the fulfilling of this will that God willed to save. So let me bring you back to the question that we began with. Why are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, the ultimate answer, the first cause, behind everything else, behind all those other steps, is that God chose you. God predestined and purposed you to be one of his people and to save you. But we can go one step higher. Why did God do that? Why did God make such a choice? Well, I believe we're told even that in the scripture. If you look with me at verses 4 and 5, at the end of verse 4 in the New King James, it says, in love. Now what you might not know is that in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one long continuous sentence of clause. And so it's often a little bit difficult to determine exactly which words go in which clause. And there's a whole sea of argument about whether in love belongs to the thought in verse 4 or to the thought in verse 5? Without going into all the arguments, I'm convinced that the words in love belong with verse 5. So in fact, it's having predestined us in love. It's because he loved us, he predestined us and chose us. If chapter 1 looks at salvation from God's perspective, chapter 2 looks at it from our perspective. And so many of the same thoughts are repeated from a different angle. And we're told there in verse 4 that it is because of his great love with which he loved us that he has saved us. If the truth of predestination isn't mind-blowing and awesome as it is by itself, what's even more amazing is we're told it's because God loved us. If you are a Christian, God loved you before the world was made. God loved you so much that he ordained his salvation for you. The depth, the riches, the wonder of the love of God. That's why you are a Christian. Because you were lost in sin, utterly hopeless. But God loved you and ordained your salvation. So what can we say in response to this? Well, first we must return to Paul's thought about this passage. A Christian must never be arrogant. A Christian must realise that salvation is all of grace, and God alone must have the praise and the glory. If it's all down to him predestinating this salvation, how can you take any credit for it? It's not down to a choice you make. You are no different from the most wretched, lost sinner who's a million miles away from God, apart from God's will and grace. And it's only because he intervened that you are any different. And remember that whenever you see somebody who might be completely lost, there but for the grace of God, go you. And that should make you have a humility that fills the whole of your Christian life, because you realise you owe it all to God. You'd be nothing without him. But secondly, a Christian should also always be confident. If you are loved with such an everlasting love, no matter what you might face, what are you to fear? Because underneath you is this eternal, everlasting love of the Father. You should always be confident. Because there is the Father's love for you. Christians should know something of that spirit of triumph and freedom and boldness and confidence. Because you know the everlasting love of God beneath you, around you and above you. But it also means Christian can be certain of salvation. Can be certain. God's will cannot be defeated. There is no power, no sin, no attack of the devil that can rob you from God's hands. If he's known all things from the beginning, if he's ordained this plan, he knows what's coming up in your life. You cannot be stolen from him. You cannot be dragged from him. You are safe forever in the love of the Father. I have flown through this truth. And you might say, wait a minute. I have a thousand objections and questions about this truth of being chosen by God. You might say, wait a minute. Does it just mean that God foreknew that we would choose him and therefore he chose us? You might ask, what about all the people that God hasn't chosen? Is this unfair somehow? You might wonder, why me? And you might think and wonder, well, does this mean I'm just a robot, that I'm just a puppet? What about my real free choices? There are many questions and objections you might raise up out of this. And I'm not going to deal with any of them. At least, not at this point. But let me tell you why. Because Paul doesn't in this passage. And if your response to these words is to raise those questions and objections, you have not heard Paul at all. This is a great almost a song of praise. Paul is so captivated, he's so caught up, he's so captured by this thought. He can't help himself turning it into praise and saying, "Blessed be God." And that's the response to this great truth. It should fill your soul with the knowledge of the love of God so that you're moved to cry out praises, glory to His grace. If you go and listen to a full orchestra performing some wonderful set of music, do you stop and say, "Well, I wonder where that violin was made. I wonder what material that cello is. I wonder where those different musicians trained. I wonder how many hours they practiced for it all to come together." Of course not. You sit there and listen to the whole, and you're moved by the music. You're swept up by it because it's glorious and its beauty captures your soul. That's what Paul is doing in this passage. Let this wonderful truth of the love of the Father capture you and move you. And realize it is all by His grace that the Father, first person of the Trinity, loved you, chose you, caused you to be a Christian. And if you are not a Christian, what wonderful good news this is for you. If God is so loving and awesome, doesn't that encourage you to come to Him? You might say, I don't know if I'm one of these chosen. When you look at a God who is so awesome and full of love, who would love before the world, who's just overflowing with love, the one thing should make you do is run to Him. And if you realize it's all of grace, it doesn't matter how sinful or how broken you are, grace is big enough to take care of you. So what an encouragement to come and know the love of the Father. Oh, may God open your eyes to this glorious plan of salvation so that you know the eternal love of the Father for His people. Amen.